So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." And he said, "Whatever you say, that will I do for you." So they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul from the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Amen. As our nation continues in this election season, we're reminded that the choices and actions of our leaders can affect us. In other words, the decisions that they make on our behalf, on behalf of our country, they can impact us all. If they choose to go to war, our nation's at war. If because of that, we have other nations come and attack us here on our own soil, it's a ramification of the choice that they made. In the same ways, if our leaders make laws for our nation, their decisions now become things we have to submit to, even if we agree with that law or not. Well, I mention this in part to remind us of a fact. We know it's true from life in general. We see it again in this passage, that the actions of a few or even one in a group can have ramifications on the whole group. This is especially true when the actions are those of a leader or a head of a group. As Americans, I think we tend to find that difficult. Americans love our independence. We love our autonomy. We don't like to think that other people, their actions, their decisions are things that we have to live with. But we're reminded in a passage like this, this notion we know from life and even in the Bible, that we are not completely independent from others. There are ways in which we are connected and grouped together in different ways, in different situations, in different settings. What we do affects others in the group or groups that we're a part of. And especially our leaders' choices, along with their consequences, can especially impact us. And so we see this similar notion in today's passage. The people of Israel are being negatively affected by the actions of their former king, King Saul. Their former king, King Saul, he caused them to break covenant loyalty. Hesed is that word we've used a decent bit as we've gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. Hesed meaning roughly covenant loyalty or faithfulness. And so Saul, on behalf of the people, caused them, the people, to break covenant with these Gibeonites. This meant they not only got in trouble with the Gibeonites, but they also got in trouble with the Lord. We see that with the famine. And so as we look at today's passage, we're going to study first the context of the famine and Israel's troubles. Second, we'll look at the atonement that they agree upon. And third, we'll consider how Rizpah here, this mourning of Rizpah, we'll look at her mourning and we'll see the impact of that as it concludes this passage. And in all of that, we're going to recognize King David making atonement on behalf of Israel. And of course, as we start thinking of that, you know, to begin to think of the bigger picture, we then think of the atonement that we as Christians know in our King, King Jesus. The atonement He makes in order to bring salvation for us. That's a little bit about where we'll be heading today. Let's begin then first with the context of famine, to look at Israel's troubles here. This is right in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, and not just any famine. It was a 3-year famine. I'm sure that would have been starting to take a toll on the people. 3 years of famine. Think of the drought that we've had, and it's been a few years going, and with all the ability we have to deal with droughts and things. But they back then had this 3-year famine. Now, whenever you are in the time frame of the Mosaic Covenant, and you start to read about a famine like this, suddenly that should be a red flag for you. We should remember that under the Mosaic Covenant, God had brought the people into the Promised Land. He had brought them into a land of milk and honey. And under that covenant, God specifically promised the people that if they kept the covenant, that the land would be fruitful for them. But they were also told that if they were not faithful to the covenant, that instead God would put curses upon them and upon the land particularly. That God would send various curses upon this place that was supposed to be a land of milk and honey. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 28, for example. One of those covenant curses is specifically describing famine. And so whenever you're in the time frame of the Mosaic Covenant, you come across a famine like this, you probably should say basically, uh-oh, what did the people do this time? And that's what David does. Right? We look here at the start of verse 1 and he asks that question of the Lord. And the Lord gives him an answer. The answer is that Saul and his bloodthirsty house had killed some Gibeonites. Now, in case you don't remember the biblical history of the Gibeonites, some of it's given for us right here in our passage for today. It gave us a little bit of background to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, verse 2, they were not Israelites. They were foreigners. They were actually part of the original Amorite people, the people who lived in the Promised Land before the Israelites came and conquered and took over the land. In other words, they were part of the people that originally God had told them to utterly destroy. They were part of the people, those Amorites and Canaanites that were living in the land that were so evil and wicked that God had sent Israel on behalf of God to go and essentially be a form of God's judgment upon those evil, wicked people and to utterly wipe them out. But if you recall back in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites as part of those people, they saw the handwriting on the wall. They saw Israel coming, destroying everybody in the land. And they were afraid. And so they found a sneaky way to make a peace treaty with Israel. And God had even told Israel back then, I want you to wipe out all these nations. Be very sure you do not enter into any peace treaty with these nations. With other nations outside the land, you can make peace treaties. Not with these ones. So the Gibeonites, they sent a delegation to Israel. They dressed up like they were from a far and distant land. They even brought with them moldy bread to look like they had come from a long way. And they told them, yeah, we're from a distant country. Make peace with us. Of course, in the text there in Joshua, it's very clear, a little side note, Israel did not inquire of the Lord. They didn't check with God first. Instead, they just signed on the dotted line. They said, we will take your peace treaty. And they entered into a peace treaty, and they entered into it in the name of the Lord. Well, despite the duplicity that they had in making that treaty, God still said, Israel, you have to keep that treaty now. Even though before God had wanted them to wipe them out in this, God was going to hold Israel accountable. The covenant between the Gibeonites and the Israelites was made in the name of the Lord. And so we're not surprised then when now they begin to violate this covenant, who holds them accountable? It's the Lord. Because the covenant was made in the name of the Lord. And so Israel now had to show this covenant loyalty, this hased, to the Gibeonites. They were bound by treaty. They were bound by covenant. And so that's the background to the Gibeonites. And in verse 2, we see that King Saul had been violating the covenant. It says that Saul sought to kill he sought to kill them in his zeal for Israel and in his zeal for Judah. I know it's been a little while since we talked about Saul, but this is so typical of Saul. If you remember back when we were talking about Saul, he seemed to almost get things right all the time. Almost to do the right thing. He seemed to have some good ideas that were just a little off. And by being a little off, they were completely wrong. You know, it's obviously good for the king of Israel to want to have zeal for his people, to want to do things that will bless and benefit his people. And that's what it's saying here. He was attacking these Gibeonites because he somehow thought this would be good for Israel and for Judah. We're not told in what way, but in somehow he thought strategically this would benefit them. But see, in Saul's typical approach, he didn't do it in keeping with righteousness. He had this zeal for the people, but by attacking the Gibeonites, he was causing Israel to break a covenant, to break hased. And so instead of bringing good upon Israel, he actually brings bad upon Israel. Instead of bringing blessing, he brings curse. That's the result of Saul's action, and we find it now with this famine. This covenant curse that's come upon Israel because they broke the treaty. And so that's the background to today's passage. It's the background for why Israel is experiencing this famine, why they're having these troubles. And now I want us to look at David. And now David, a man after God's own heart, what he does to try to solve this problem. Well, we see him take action in verse 3. After he'd already found out the problem, you know, after he inquired of God, he then goes to the Gibeonites. He wants to make atonement. Verse 3. With what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? That atonement idea is so important for us. We're going to spend some time thinking about it. But putting that aside for a moment, I think there's an irony in his very statement there. What can we do in order that you Gibeonites will bless us? It makes sense, of course, for him to say that, this language of the Gibeonites blessing them. They want to be blessed by the Gibeonites because right now they're experiencing curse essentially because of their relationship with the Gibeonites. And so David's hoping if he can repair things, if he can fix this covenant breach, then instead of receiving curse, they can receive blessing. But there's an irony in the very statement. Think way back with Father Abraham. Remember what Israel was supposed to be. God promised to Abraham that Abraham's offspring would be a blessing to the nations. And now here, it's the reverse that's happening. David has to ask, would you, Gibeonites, what can we do that you would bless us? There's a bit of a reversal here, but we know the reason for the reversal. It's their sin. Israel had sinned, and now they're experiencing the reverse of that. And of course, it's because of what King Saul had led them to do. And so hopefully you're understanding here what David's trying to do here. He's trying to fix things. Israel violated the covenant with the Gibeonites, and so David goes to them and says, what can we do to repair this? What can we do to make things right? This is this idea of atonement. The word atonement literally in the Hebrew is about a covering for sin. And especially here we get this sense of atonement's trying to make amends for a wrong that's been done. The Gibeonites have been wronged in the way the covenant had been violated. And so now David wants to bring legal satisfaction to be able to repair the breach of contract. There's this debt that they now have to the Gibeonites, and he wants to pay that off. And so David's asking that question, what can we do? What follows then in their back and forth in verses 4 through 6, essentially just sort of like contract negotiation. A little bit of back and forth trying to determine what will be the appropriate atonement, the appropriate amends. And the final answer is they want 7 men of the household of Saul to be hung and killed at Saul's hometown in Gibeah. As we read on, we see that this implied, I guess, because we see this what happens, that they were to leave the bodies hanging there, exposed, at least for some time before being immediately buried, or before being buried. Normally they'd be buried right away. Well, David evidently thinks this seems appropriate, that he thinks it seems fitting. And so he agrees to it. Let's say a few words then about this atonement, what they agreed upon. Remember back then the concept of justice, and it's still true today, the concept of justice is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. So the atonement here should relate in somehow to what was done wrong in the first place. And that's what we see here. Remember, Saul had tried unsuccessfully to wipe out these Gibeonites. He was taking their lives. And so he killed a number of them, and we then can understand why the Gibeonites ask for life in return. Life for life. And yet wisely, the Gibeonites do not ask for just all the lives of Israel. They make a distinction. They specifically want lives from the house of Saul. That's a wonderful observation that they realized it wasn't something that Israel in general wanted to do, but particularly it was Saul and his house that had instigated this, and so they're calling for a more specific life they want from Saul's house. We see that symbolism further expressed by the fact that the deaths, the execution is going to happen in Saul's hometown, in Gibeah. And surely it was also symbolic and probably merciful that they chose the number 7. Probably Saul killed more than 7 Gibeonites. But by picking the number 7, you know, you think about that number in the Bible. That tends to be a number symbolizing completion or completeness. Remember, God made the heavens and the earth and rested, right, in one complete 7-day period. That's very often how that number is used. And so, probably by asking for 7, it's saying, we're going to pick a symbolic number representing a sort of complete atonement. That this would represent a complete atonement for Saul's previous evils. Well, the last thing we can point out about this atonement is how they leave the bodies hanging. If you're a Jew, that should strike you as not ordinary. It would have normally been against the law to leave a body hanging like this. It's talked about in Deuteronomy 21:23 that ordinarily, the same day the body, the person dies, they're to bury them. And Deuteronomy talks about because someone who's hanged like this is cursed of the Lord. But evidently David believes in this circumstance it would be appropriate to let those bodies hang at least for a time. And if you think about the imagery, that's very much what's going on. Israel right now is in this accursed status. And by leaving these bodies hanging, it's representing the curse that has been put upon them by God. Is there a way to recognize that? It's an act of maybe contrition even of some sorts. These seven bodies will really be representing the people in some sense, right? The people are accursed, and so these bodies are a cursed offering on behalf of the people, an atonement offered on behalf of the rest of Israel. It's an interesting thought that we see here. So in verses 7 through 9, David hands over these seven from Saul's house. And notice he's very careful there not to give them Mephibosheth. There's another Mephibosheth that's mentioned here, a different Mephibosheth. But the one Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, he won't give because of his covenant with Jonathan. And I like that, by the way, because the backdrop here is how Saul had not shown covenant loyalty to the Gibeonites, but David, here, he shows covenant loyalty to Jonathan. I like the contrast there. It's a positive example of covenant loyalty here. And so these seven of Saul's house are killed. They're left exposed. And notice it starts, this happens at the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, that brings us into our third point, to see Rizpah and her mourning. She comes into the picture to mourn the seven who died, and I would imagine especially her two sons. And I think this is also another example of a form of covenant loyalty. Her loyalty to Saul and her family, that in a sense she's showing what we might call chesed to Saul and her children. By the way, as a side note, this isn't the first time we've heard of Rizpah. Maybe you might think this is the first time you've heard of Rizpah. There's a little reference to her earlier. If you remember several chapters back now, when Saul first died, remember there was that temporary time where Ishbosheth, Saul's son, began to reign. And Abner, the military commander, Saul's military commander, was key or central in Ishbosheth being able to reign for that short period of time. But then Ishbosheth had a bit of a falling out with Abner. Remember, Ishbosheth accused Abner, said, "You've taken my father Saul's concubine." Well, that was Rizpah. Now, we're not sure, that's what she's mentioned there by name, Rizpah. We're not sure if that accusation was true. It's put ambiguously. Maybe Abner really had taken Rizpah, or maybe Ishbosheth was just paranoid and accusing him of doing that, but here, she seems rather loyal, so it almost maybe makes you wonder maybe he hadn't taken Rizpah. But that's an aside. What we do see here, we see Rizpah not only mourning for the deceased, but she goes far beyond that. Look at what she does. I hope maybe you didn't catch it at first. She basically sets up camp where these bodies are dead and left exposed. I don't know about you, I like camping, but only for a few days. She spends her time there, day and night, not only camping there, not only mourning there, but notice what she's doing. She's protecting the dead bodies. By day, she whooshes away the birds. By night, she scares away the beasts. I don't mean to sound crass in terms of her loss. But when I read this, I think of what I have to do with my cat's cat food. I put it out during the day, the birds are constantly attacking, I have to take it in, and if I have it out there at night, the possums and the raccoons are constantly attacking it. So, you know, she has to protect these bodies. That's what she's decided to do. Protect these bodies which are being left here. And notice how long she does this for. Verse 10. It's from the beginning of the barley harvest that they were first put to death, until the time when the late rains came and poured upon them. It's a long time. Don't miss the rains, by the way. Remember, they were in a famine. And now the rains came. And surely that represented that the famine had come to an end. And so Rizpah, in her own sort of covenant loyalty, she shows chesed in this way, that during this entire time when these bodies are left exposed, that she's out there guarding them, protecting them, until finally the rains came. And that's when we learn of David hearing about what went on, hearing about Rizpah and what she was doing, and evidently he's moved by her actions. And I'm sure, coupled with the rain beginning to fall, that this probably signaled to David it was now appropriate to remove these exposed bodies and give them a proper burial. In other words, the falling of the rain surely signaled to David the curse had been lifted. Atonement had been made. And now, because atonement had been made, these bodies which had been left in their cursed state not only can, maybe even ought, to now be removed and given a proper burial. And he even uses this occasion to reinter the bodies of Saul and Jonathan, presumably the other sons of Saul as well. Remember when Saul and Jonathan and his other two brothers were killed in battle, the Philistines first hung them at their city walls, and some of the brave men of Jabesh-Gilead came by night and stole the bodies back, and they buried them there in Jabesh-Gilead. And now David realizes, let's, at this time, take those bodies back and bury them where they would have normally been buried, which would have been back in that family tomb of Kish. And so it's this honorable burial of so many in Saul's house. And so notice that it's essentially covenant loyalty that spurs Rizpah to do what she's doing, standing by like this, that helps even then spur David on. Her actions seem to somehow spur David's actions on here. And I think for David, it's also a sort of covenant loyalty. Certainly loyalty we already talked about with regard to Jonathan, but think about how we've seen David want to show loyalty in general to Saul's house. We've seen this earlier, how he mourned for Saul. And again, David does something similar here by showing this kindness to the house of Saul. Of course, we can remember Saul had been David's king. Not only that, Saul had been David's father-in-law. Remember, he had married into the family. David got to eat at Saul's own table. And so you can understand why David would want to do this, to honor these bodies of Saul's house in this way. It seemed to be quite appropriate. And so I love the picture here. I think of this, what I'm seeing going on here, as a sort of picture of repentance. If we stand back and we think of how all of this began by a lack of covenant loyalty, by a lack of hased, right? Saul didn't do what he was supposed to do, and that violated the covenant with the Gibeonites. When you think of repenting from something, it's the idea of stop doing the wrong thing and to start instead doing the right thing. And if they had been failing as a people to show covenant loyalty, I love now this turn of events, as we see with both Rizpah and David having varying forms of hased. That's really a picture of turning from the wrong and going to the right. Under Saul, under his leadership, the people had stopped showing hased. Now, under David, they begin to show hased, even when they take these bodies that had been accursed. And now, in a sense, they exalt them, they honor them. The curse turned to being honored in the burial. It's an interesting thought. And so I love the picture of repentance here, but as wonderful as repentance is, we realize there's still the need for atonement, and that was at the heart of this passage as well. That's so important to understand when you think of repenting. You still need to have this concept of atonement. Just because you stop doing something wrong and start doing something right, that alone doesn't repair the wrong you've done. As an example, let's say I stole someone's $100. And I felt really bad afterwards. And I said, oh, I'm never going to do that again. And in fact, you never steal the $100 from anyone else again or anything else. That's repenting, right? You've turned from the wrong and started doing the right. And you would say, if you were the one who lost your $100, you'd say, I'm happy that you're doing that now. But you'd probably still want your $100 back. That's kind of the notion of atonement here. And so we can appreciate the repentance that we see here symbolized of not showing hased, not showing covenant loyalty, to starting to show it through David and Rizpah. But there still needed to be atonement. And that's what King David did on behalf of the Israelites through these seven men who were sacrificed. And I love that shows David's leadership here. That's how he really shines again in today's passage. Him, a man after God's own heart, recognizing that because of this previous wrong, he should seek a remedy. King Saul had led the people into sin and put them under a curse. But now King David leads the people out of that sin and out of that curse into blessing. And King David did it by making atonement. See the difference there. Stepping back, we can be tempted to be frustrated when we think of how we have to suffer for actions other people do. We can think of how those leaders who lead us into bad situations, we can get upset about it. We don't like to think we have to pay in some sense for the sins of our fathers or the sins of our leaders in some way. But there is an element of life to this. And from the biggest picture, we can stand back and remember that Romans 5 passage that we read. That from the very beginning, how all humans have suffered under the action and choice of our first parents. That all have sinned under Adam. All have entered or received curse under Adam. We've all borne his guilt. But if we're tempted at all to complain about that, we need to remember it goes both ways. What I mean is, though the one man's act brought the fall of mankind and guilt, but we know the act of another brings us eternal life and righteousness. I think in this passage, this one man Saul's act brought curse, but the one man David's act brought the people atonement and redemption. And so that's with us with Adam, right? In Adam we die, in Christ, in Jesus we live. In Jesus we do not know that cursing any longer. We know blessing. We know justification. And it's possible because Jesus Christ hung on the cross, became accursed for us. And yet on the third day, rose again and was exalted, lifted high. And that's our hope. The curse which we have earned and received has been fully atoned for, dealt with, so that we now are in a place of being lifted up and exalted in our Lord. I love how we see this foretold all the way back in Genesis 15. It's with Father Abraham. Remember back then in Genesis 15, God covenanted that He would bring forth salvation and blessing through His offspring. If you're Abraham, remember what you might be thinking. How am I supposed to have that happen when I don't even have any offspring? So what did God do in Genesis 15? God told Abraham to take a bunch of animal pieces and to cut them up and to lay them out. And like Rizpah, he sat by those animal pieces and he shooed away all the birds and animals from eating them. But then God had a deep sleep fall on Abraham. And in that sleep, God appeared to Abraham and assured him indeed his promises, that the promises God had made to him, they would be kept. And then God had that burning fire pot go between those animal pieces. That was a very typical ancient Near Eastern covenant type ceremony where usually the lesser party in the covenant would pass through those animal pieces and say, may it be to me like these hewn up animal pieces if I don't keep the covenant. But Abraham didn't walk through those pieces. God did through that fire pot. God essentially said that I will make the covenant come about, even at my own cost. It's like God was saying, may it be to me like these cut up animals if I don't keep the covenant promises made to Abraham. I couldn't help but think of as Rizpah defended these seven bodies away from all the birds and the beasts. I couldn't help but think about Genesis 15. Don't know what she was thinking, if she had all reflected back on that Genesis 15 event. But here's this picture in our passage for today of some being accursed and then exalted and honored afterward for the atonement of God's people. But that wouldn't be the ultimate atonement, because of Genesis 15, God said, I will take it upon myself to keep these promises. And that's what He's done in sending His Son. Jesus, at the cross, became like those cut up animal pieces. He hung there accursed so that God could keep His promise to His people, to us even, who have become a part of His people through faith in Jesus Christ. God showed forth covenant loyalty, hesed, to us in sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins. That God would fulfill all those promises to Abraham. Because the only way God could keep the promises to Abraham is if our sin was atoned for. And that's what the cross was all about. What a joy it is to be a part of God's redeemed people. To be sure that our sins have been completely atoned for. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Well, in closing, I leave us with a final application. We're reminded in this passage again how the sin among even just one person among God's people can have an effect on others in God's household. We still see this today. It's very common to see it when a leader, maybe a pastor or somebody, has some horrible moral failing, and we think of the shame that brings on the body of Christ. But even in less visible ways, what one of us does can affect the rest of us. Our individual sins, they affect us all in one way or another. We need to recognize that. We need to repent from those sins. We need to trust in Christ's atonement as we repent of those sins. And as we're able, even, we try to make amends for the wrongs that we do. Think of Zacchaeus, right? We realize, ultimately, I don't mean to take away at all from the atonement that Christ did for us. Our sins are completely atoned for. And many of the sins that we do, there's nothing we can do to try to make things right in terms of the wrongs we do to some people. But Zacchaeus shows, as we're able, if we're able to do something to make a past sin right, that's a godly response. Not to atone for our sins, but because our sins have already been atoned for. One other benefit is so our prayers won't be hindered. It's a sermon I could write and give just for that idea. But it's a notion we see here that God began to heed the people's prayer again after they addressed this sin. It's something we see in 1 Peter 3:7, the idea that God's people's sins can hinder their prayers. Surely there's an aspect of how God chastens us in His love in that dynamic. But let us instead, trusting in Christ's atonement, look to repent and afresh anew as we recognize those sins that we've been committing. Trust again and afresh and anew in that atonement of Christ and look to live for Him and to see the encouragement that comes even through our prayer life. And as we come to the table today, that's a wonderful opportunity that God especially gives us, that self-examination and to be renewed again in not only our repentance, but then in striving for new obedience. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You that You hear our prayers for Christ's sake, that in Him we are counted righteous, because He atoned completely for our sin by His shed blood. And we thank You that in sending Jesus to us, You demonstrated Your faithfulness to Your covenant promises. You've showed us great mercy and loving kindness. We praise You for this, even when we struggle to show that kind of hesed unto You. Lord, we do pray, then even today, concerning our ongoing struggle with sin, we do pray, Lord, that You would encourage us that in Christ you have cleansed us from the guilt of our sin. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be delivering us from the power of our sin, that you would create in us hearts that love your laws and your holiness, that you would make us a people who loves you and loves their neighbor. And Lord, where we have sinned against you and against others, let us to be zealous to right wrongs where we can. Even though, Lord, we know that it's ultimately the atonement of Jesus Christ in which we rest. We rest on that atonement again today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and